Now, ask for your forbearance this evening. I'm getting over flu, so hope my voice lasts the distance. But over the holidays, I started reading A History of the First World War in 100 Objects. The book's produced in association with the Imperial War Museum, and it makes fascinating reading. It tells the story of the First World War, the 1914-18 conflict, through 100 objects, 100 objects which are emblematic of the bigger picture. So object number one is King George V's imperial crown. It's the heyday of the British Empire. Object number three is a Prussian pickle halber, one of those spiked helmets, telling of Prussian militarism and the rise of Germany. Object 24, an Australian battalion's flag, and tells the story of Gallipoli. Object 38, a trench shovel, war in the trenches. You get the point. And object 100 is a sketch of the cenotaph, lest we forget. And as we come to our reading, we might say a history of redemption, of the good news of Jesus Christ, in 100 objects, events, places, one of which would be Jericho, and especially the healing of Jericho. The event is emblematic of something bigger, more profound, that still speaks to us in 2018. So please come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Kings and chapter 2. And we're going to do two things very simply. We're just going to look at the narrative, and then we'll draw some lessons. So let's first of all look at the narrative. And we find ourselves in the company of the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha first comes to Jericho with his master and mentor Elijah. Now, does he get a warm welcome from Jericho? No. Verse 5. We read, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Now these men, sons of the prophet, they're part of, I suppose, what we might describe as the corrupt religious establishment. And they're very clearly anti-Elijah. Elijah's the man who sees the world in black and white. And they know what Elijah thinks of them. But as far as Elijah's concerned, these men are part of Israel's corrupt, apostate system, and therefore worthy of judgment. And if they know what Elijah thinks of them, they know what they think of Elijah. But they're not going to mess with Elijah, because this is the man who can call down fire upon his enemies. But if they dare not mess with Elijah, they can't resist having a dig at his servant, especially today of all days. Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? Yes, Elisha. Elijah, he's not our master, but he's your master. And he's going. Today's the day, and we can't wait. And when he's gone, where will you be then? You'll be the servant without a master. You'll be a nobody. A nothing. And without your master to protect you, well, I wouldn't show your face around here. And what can Elisha say? Well, he just says, yes, I know. Keep quiet. Well, as the sons of the prophets watch from a safe distance, Elijah and Elisha, they stand by the Jordan. And what happens next? Well, verse 8. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And then, of course, beyond the sight of the sons of the prophets, Elijah is taken up to heaven. And then the next thing they see is Elisha returning on his own. But of course he's on the wrong side of the Jordan. He's on that side of the Jordan, and with no Elijah to part the waters, how is Elisha going to get back? And so as they watch, verse 14, Elisha took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And of course the sons of the prophets are stunned, because having mocked the servant now returns as the new master. And when they see it, they exclaim, "The spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. Here is Elijah's heir." But it's worse than that, because what do they see? They see Elisha crossing this way, crossing the River Jordan on dry land. The last person to cross the Jordan on dry land from that direction was Joshua. So Elisha looks for all the world like a new Joshua entering the promised land. And what was the first thing that Joshua did? Destroy Jericho. And where do they live? Jericho. So what might be the first actions of Elisha returning, crossing the Jordan? Maybe he'll destroy Jericho. After all, if Elijah could call down fire from heaven upon his enemies, what might Elisha do? So what do these creeps do? Verse 15. They came to meet him and bow to the ground before him. It's a very different tune now, isn't it? Before they were having a dig, they were mocking. "Ha! Your master's leaving. Where will you be then? You'll be a nothing. You'll be a no mark." But now, they humble themselves. No more nasty digs, but mercy. Having been terrified of Elijah, they're now on their knees before his successor. And it seems, in a sense, they have a new loyalty, because these are the sons of the prophets. They're normally loyal to the king, the corrupt king, the apostate king. But now it seems their loyalty has changed. Their loyalty is towards Elisha. And by verse 16, they're calling themselves Elisha's servants and prostrating themselves before him. My father-in-law would call them the creeps. Well, what would Elisha do? Will he, like some latter-day Joshua, destroy Jericho? Well, we don't have to wait very long, do we? Verse 19. "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land unfruitful.'" Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because the circle has widened. We've just been talking about the sons of the prophets. Here we have the men of the city. It's not just the sons of the prophets who are submitting themselves to Elisha. It's the men of the city. And they come and they ask for help. They're pleading for mercy. What do they say? "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees." Implicit, isn't it, that they're now his servants. "But the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." Literally, the land miscarries. There's something in the water of Jericho that causes death. Something in the water that causes women and livestock to miscarry. Death and miscarriage have come to Jericho. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, at one level, it's a body blow to the god Baal. Jericho is supposed to be a Baalite city. It's supposed to be under his protection. And who is Baal? Baal is the god of fertility. And yet he's incapable of bringing fertility to Jericho. Well, of course, because he's not a real god. He's a false god. The only god is the Lord. But it runs deeper than that. This is on this side of the Jordan. This is Israel. This is supposed to be a covenant people. This is the nation with whom God entered into a solemn binding agreement at Mount Sinai, in which there were blessings on obedience and cursings on disobedience. And if they were obedient, well, you can read about it in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 28, if they were obedient, then God promised to his people life and fertility. They would live under the blessing of God. But if they were disobedient, again, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 28, then there would be death and barrenness. A disobedient people living under the curse of God. And what do we have here? Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. It miscarries. Do you see? It's emblematic. History of redemption in 100 objects or events or places. It's telling you that this is a disobedient people living under the curse of God. This is a covenant-breaking people living outside the blessing of God. They've walked out on God. And now there is a death sentence on Jericho. You might call it the city of destruction. But actually it's more explicit still, because when Jericho was destroyed in the conquest of the promised land, remember when the walls came tumbling down, Joshua said this, he said, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho." So it's a city that's been founded on a curse. It's a city under judgment. There is a death sentence hanging over Jericho. And that's why instead of life, there's death. Instead of fertility, there's miscarriage. Now when Elijah, when he comes to the city, he simply walks on by. He sees the world in black and white. As far as he's concerned, Jericho is the condemned city. Nothing to be done. Walk on by. But what would Elisha do? And you get the sense, don't you, that the people of Jericho feel that Elisha is different. Different to Elijah. After all, the sons of the prophets have been having a dig and saying all the wrong things to Elijah. They found mercy. They were able to prostrate themselves before Elisha and actually started to obey his word. So maybe there's hope for us. Hope for us in Jericho. So these covenant breakers, these sinners, they come to Elisha. They take a risk. They humble themselves. And they approach God's representative for help. Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. So what does Elisha do? Verse 20, he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. What does Elisha do? He heals the city. The curse is lifted. A new Joshua, if you like, undoes what the first Joshua did. Now this salt business, what's going on there? Is that sort of a bit of showmanship? You've got to show that you're doing something. Well, actually, no, if you, later when you want to take notes, you look at Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13 or Numbers 18 verse 19, salt has reference to the covenant. So by casting the salt into the water supply, Elisha, the new Joshua, he effectively lifts the curse. He's bringing the city back into covenant with God, back into a right relationship with God, back under the protection and blessing of God. And actually, it's not Elisha's doing at all, is it? It's clearly God's doing. Verse 21, we read, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." It's God who lifts the curse and restores the blessing. It's God who lifts the death sentence from these people, from this city. No more condemnation for Jericho. No longer are they the city of destruction. God brings them back under his care and protection. Wonderful. He lifts the death sentence. The city lives again. So do you see, under Elisha, cursing becomes blessing. Death turns to life. It's nothing less than resurrection. Barrenness turns to fruitfulness. The city that seeks mercy finds mercy. And the city of Baal becomes the city of the Lord. The healing of Jericho. The history of redemption in 100 objects. Well, point number two is, let's apply this. What does the Lord do? Thus says the Lord, I have healed. I have healed this water. The Lord heals. His first thought when he comes to Jericho is not to destroy, but to heal. Not to condemn, but to save. He makes the bitter sweet. It's God's very nature to go to the source, the root, the spring of all our sorrows and to heal them. And it's nothing less than life from the dead. Now tonight in this room I need to speak to two groups of people. And both groups are here. So the first group I need to speak to are those of you Christian friends. And I have to ask you this. Do you have a Jericho? A place in your life, an event in your past that's so, as you see it, so sinful, so shameful, so curse-laden, that you wonder if there's any way back. And yes, you've brought it to the Lord, and perhaps with many tears, you've repented. You've asked God to forgive you of it all. You've come back to the Lord again and again and again. And yet, you really wonder if the curse has been lifted. You really wonder, do I live under God's blessing? Can I again enjoy a fruitful Christian life? Has he really healed the waters? Has he made the bitter sweet? You see, some sins seem so final and the consequence is so devastating, and we wonder, can things ever be the same again? Maybe it's your marriage and there's a secret, a stain, immorality. Maybe you backslid. And it's not just the things you did when you backslid, it's the people that you dragged down with you. And yes, you've returned to the Lord, but they haven't. And because during those days you weren't walking with the God of wisdom, you look back now on the decisions that you made, and they seem to you madness. And you feel those decisions have blighted you ever since. Or maybe it's something in your unconverted days. And what you did cannot be undone. And not a day goes by without you thinking about what might have been. And the past haunts you. And the clouds hide the sun. And yes, you've prayed. And you've repented, and you feel that you have returned to the Lord, and you perhaps can say, yes, God has forgiven me, but does he welcome me? Does he love me? Does he delight in me? Maybe I'm the Christian that is just tolerated. And I've got to live my Christian life, as it were, content to wait outside in the cold. And maybe I'm the Christian who's been consigned to a second class Christian life, a sort of sub-Christian life. And I'm to live all my days wondering about what might have been. And you fear your Christian life will never be as fruitful as it might have been. And the land miscarries. Well, tonight you need to come to Jericho. Many years ago in a church, there was a woman, a believer, a lover of Jesus Christ. But when it came to communion, she would never take it. She could never quite believe that the Lord would love her. Never quite believe that the Lord had forgiven her. Well, on this occasion, the bread was being passed around, and always again she refused to take the bread. But this time the pastor got up. He left his seat, he came over, he took the bread, and he thrust it in front of her. And he said, "Eat it. It's for you." And Christian friend, his body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. And yes, your sins cost him dear. Cost him everything. It was your sins that made his death, a death on the cross. It made that death necessary. And yes, it was your sin that broke his heart. But look again. Great sinner, yes. Our sins many, yes. But his mercy is more. He is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. And his blood really does cleanse us from all sin. You'll know the words of the end of the prophet Micah. Listen to what it says. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Christian friend, where has he cast your sins? Into the depths of the sea, where no low tide is ever going to reveal them. Where no low tide is ever going to reveal the shipwreck that you have made. Does he do it reluctantly because he has to? Someone has to clean the drains? He delights. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love." He's a God who delights to show mercy and grace and to forgive and to take what's ruined and messed up, the places of destruction and shame, the Jerichos of our lives, and to heal them. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. The healing of Jericho. "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." Brother, sister, tonight the Lord says of your sins, "I've put those sins behind me. I've cast them into the midst of the sea. They've been washed clean, washed away in the blood of my Son. If I've put them behind me, it's time you put them behind you. I've buried them where they will never be found. It's time you remember that, thought of that, left them there. And if you tremble and fear and wonder, come again to the cross and catch the healing stream. And offer up all your heart. And no more hide your eyes from me," he says. "Come under my wing. Come into my embrace. And what lies before you is not second best. What lies before you is a life of fruitfulness and blessing. I am the God who heals the waters of Jericho. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. There's another group as we close I need to speak to. It's those of you who have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've grown up in Jericho. It's the Jericho of this world. And like everyone in this city, we've rebelled against God. God shows us the road. He says, that's my road. Now you walk in it. But I've looked at God's road and I've said, that is the road to nowhere. And I've gone off road. In fact, I actually resent the thought that there is a God to tell me what to do. God doesn't own me. God can't tell me what to do. And so like the people of Jericho, I've walked out on God. Like them, I live in the city of destruction. Like them, I am under a death sentence because the wages of sin is death. And like them, my life is under the curse of God. Because whatever I achieve, however pleasant the city, the water is bad and the land miscarries. My father died at 67. In many ways, he lived a full and fruitful life. After boarding school, he joined the Royal Navy, went to war, saw the world, came back, had a successful career in the film industry. When the BAFTA Awards used to be on television, we used to look at the television and my father would be there. Went to the Cannes Film Festival, got his names on, big films, hobnobbed with the great and the good. And he was a man who was wonderful company. He would come into a room and the room would light up. And he'd gather a circle of admirers as he, the great raconteur. And he died suddenly. At the age of 67. My mother said, but there were so many things he wanted to do. But he was gone. And we couldn't bring him back. Ultimately, the land was unfruitful. He lived and died in the city of destruction. One of his closest friends was a man called Ron. And during the war, Ron was in special ops. He used to take people, spies, saboteurs, used to come on a submarine, and Ron would be the one to take them from the submarine down the creeks or on the beach to drop them off, and then he'd return to the submarine. He was an adventurer. He was a buccaneer. There was a swagger about him. After the war, he helped develop ejector seats for military jets. He drove fast cars. He had a beautiful wife. Last conversation I had with Ron was this. He said to me, whatever you do, don't grow old. In the end, he found the waters bitter and the land unfruitful. You see, the spring is polluted by sin. And we live under a death sentence. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, his never dying soul? My friend, you live in Jericho. You live in the city of destruction. The situation in the city is pleasant, yes, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. And without Christ to lift the curse and to restore the blessing, without Jesus to lift the death sentence that is over you and to heal the waters, then you are condemned. And you go to eternity via the judgment. And you know what the verdict will be, don't you? It's bad enough being pulled over by the police bad enough, isn't it, having to go to the passport control and there's somebody standing there looking at you. Will they let you through? What will it be when you stand before God and you will have nothing to answer? You will be silent. You know which way it's going to go. The wages of sin is death. There is a second death, unending woe, the punishment of hell. And there will be no one to bring you back. But the history of redemption in 100 objects. What does Jericho tell you? It tells you that God's first thought is not to condemn, but to save. And yes, your sins are many. Yes. But his mercy is more. And this is the God who heals, who makes the bitter sweet. So what must you do? Well, you can't come to Elisha, can you? But there's one greater than Elisha. And he's here. He's Jesus Christ. And he doesn't take salt. He takes a cross. A cross to which he is nailed. And sin, the spring of all our sorrows, sin is cornered on Jesus. So God's sentence of destruction upon the sinner breaks on Jesus' head. So whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The ultimate healing. Do you see Jesus by his cross? He turns cursing to blessing, death to life. He heals the water. He brings us back to God. He brings us under God's blessing and protection to live a new life, a life of fruitfulness, holiness, pleasure to God. And at last to be with him, to say goodbye to the city of destruction and to one day come and enter the city of God. Where there's no more curse, no more death, no more sorrow, where the spring is healed forever. So tonight, what must you do? Well, you must humble yourself. You must bow the knee. You must come to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, you died on a cross to save condemned sinners. Well, that's me. I'm the condemned sinner. So save me. And my sins, they are many. And I'm going to stop pretending tonight. They are many and they call down the curse of God upon me. But your mercy is more. Save me. And the water is bad. And the spring is polluted. And I am under a death sentence. But, oh Lord, heal the spring. Take away my sin. Save me. One greater than Elisha is here tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes with healing in his wings. And he's here ready to save all who will bow the knee and call upon him. Including you. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this picture, this wonderful picture. A city that deserved nothing but condemnation, found life and mercy and healing. That we might never, that none of us might ever despair. Oh, our God, we pray that we might find the healing and balm and peace of Calvary this night. Draw us irresistibly. Call us by name. Do not let us leave this place as we came in, only with a harder heart. but break our hearts and bring us to Jesus Christ and for your glory, because we ask it in his name. Amen.